All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 14 now. If you turn in your Bible there, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you in the pew. I encourage you to open that up. We'll be walking verse by verse through the Bible. One of the characteristics of our church, of our fellowship, is just we pick a book of the Bible and we work our way through it. And by doing that, we can't really skip over things. We are forced to work with passages that sometimes we just don't want to deal with. Maybe sometimes we don't agree with. Maybe sometimes they're just downers. And honestly, this passage this morning is just 12 verses of tragedy. It's just a depressing account. But we're going to deal with it. And wanted to start out with just a visual here. This is actually this painting up here actually hangs in the Phoenix Art Museum. And my family were on vacation last week, a little staycation, and we decided to take the kids on a little cultural experience to the Phoenix Art Museum. And we were walking through there, and I got to tell you, we came to this Renaissance part. It's Renaissance because these are like British people. They don't look Jewish at all, by the way. Okay. But we were in there, and this is hanging there, and it's hard to see with the lighting and the projector. But you know, I stood there, and I just stood there, you know, and taking it in, and thinking about it, and thinking about what I remembered of the account, mostly being taught in Sunday school and that sort of thing. I've read it over and over again, sure, but I think you know, you read about John the Baptist's death, and that sucks, and you go on to the next passage, you know. What I didn't know was that I would be preaching on that this Sunday. I plan out the sermons, and they're on a sheet of paper, but I typically don't look at the next week until Monday. And so, ironically, we are dealing with this, and there's just a lot of emotions in it. And when I first started on Monday, there were a lot of emotions in it. But as I'm preaching this morning, there's even more emotions in it, because we're talking about some tough stuff. And so join with me as we walk through this, giving a little bit of explanation, and then at the end, some implications about what this should mean for us. Okay, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. This morning, we've got several characters that we're going to be dealing with in addition to Jesus. And the first is this guy, Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was one of three sons of Herod the Great, one of three. If you recall, Herod the Great was at one point king over all of Judea, and upon Jesus' birth, he ordered the deaths of all children, all males, of 2 years of age and younger. Remember that? He had heard about the birth of the king, and so he was going to kill that potential usurper. And so he ordered the deaths of every male child to and under. But Herod the Great eventually died, and his kingdom was then divided among his three sons. The oldest was Archelaus. He was given Judea, shown in green on the map. Archelaus was a cruel ruler. He followed in his father's footsteps, and he also performed a similar massacre in his day. But the Jews sent an embassy to Rome. They complained to Caesar Augustus, and in 6 AD, Caesar Augustus actually removed Archelaus. A second territory was given to another son named Philip. This was the area northeast of where Jesus ministered. It's in purple on the map. And then there was Herod Antipas, the third son, who ruled over all of Galilee and an area known as Perea, which is in brown on the map. This is the man who Matthew is talking about in verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. This son, Herod Antipas, we're told, heard about the fame of Jesus. He heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, Herod's palace was located in Machaerus, which is in the lower southern end of Perea, indicated by a yellow star there at the very bottom. There's Jerusalem in the star, but on the right-hand side, another star, and that is where Herod's palace was. Overall, this was just 75 miles away. He finally heard about Jesus' ministry. He was in the 75 miles away, and he finally heard about Jesus' ministry. This is kind of like us, you know, getting in a car ride and going up to Camp Verde, about the same distance. All right, so he finally hears. Word finally trickles down about Jesus. And so I think, in a sense, what we can see here is that we're still in the very early stages of Jesus' ministry. Although we've covered 13 full chapters, we're still in the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. You know, word does still travel fast, even if you got horses. There's still mail and stuff happening. There's still commerce going on. He hears about it. And as we read in verse 2, there's some confusion. Verse 2, he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. Herod says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. Well, I want to pause here for a second. If you're new to the Bible, who the heck is John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a prophet. We're told that he lived in the wilderness. We're told that he dressed in camel's hair, that he ate wild honey. I always picture John the Baptist as having a big burly beard and like red eyes just staring you down. He was just a very eccentric individual. And he preached. He preached a message that people didn't want to hear. He preached that you needed to confess your sin and that you needed to be repentant. You needed to repent and turn from that sin, and you needed to be baptized. And ironically, crowds flocked to John the Baptist in this message. And crowds came and they confessed and they repented and they were baptized. Jesus actually asked John the Baptist to baptize him, and he was by John the Baptist. This morning, we celebrated April's decision to be baptized, and I talked about the different meanings of baptism. And one of the reasons those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ and have followed through with believers' baptism is because Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. If we make a decision to follow Christ, then we need to follow him in everything, which includes this example of being baptized. And so, this man, John the Baptist, was important. He baptized Jesus, he preached confession and repentance, he preached that everyone needed to be baptized, and Jesus affirmed it. But listen, this guy's message, the very message that drew praise from Christ, drew scorn from Herod. John the Baptist got himself in trouble eventually by preaching this same message. Again, verse 1, at this time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to the servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. You see, somewhere along the line, John the Baptist died. What happened? Verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him in the Greek over and over again, he had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. What we have here in verses 3 through 12 is what's called flashback. We're jumping back in time, and Matthew's explaining to us what happened to John the Baptist. And first, we're told that he died. But we're also told that he was thrown in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. What's going on here? What was John the Baptist known for, church? Preaching what? Repentance. And somewhere along the line, this message gets him into trouble. Somewhere along the line, he starts preaching at Herod about his new wife, Herodias, who used to be his brother Philip's wife, saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. You see, Herod's first wife was the daughter of the king of Nabataeans. It's located on the very southern end of Herod's territory. This marriage was a politically arranged marriage. It was supposed to draw the two nations together. However, Herod had an affair with his brother's wife, his brother Philip. And Herod ended up divorcing his first wife and then marrying his second wife, this Herodias. Now, this decision to divorce his wife created a severe problem between Herod and the king of Nabataeus, right? Don't you think so? After the divorce, his first wife fled back to her dad, the king. And her father, the king, sent an army to Herod. It started a war. And Herod's armies were actually defeated until he sent to Rome, and Rome intervened and saved his bacon. This affair, divorce, and marriage created a lot of headache for Herod. But that's not all the headache. It's not the only problem. It also created a political storm among the Jews who Herod was governing. Why? Because Herodias was originally Herod's brother, Philip's wife. He began having an affair with his brother's wife, Herodias, and shortly thereafter, that affair created this new marriage to his brother's wife, right? But listen carefully, this gets even weirder. Herodias, who he married, was not just his ex-brother's wife, his brother's ex-wife. Herodias was also his niece. Yeah. So this is why John the Baptist is saying it's not right for you to have her. You got the divorce and affair thing, but you also got, she's your niece. John the Baptist was publicly condemning Herod Antipas, and this is why Herod had locked John the Baptist up. He would not let it go. He kept calling him out publicly about this issue. He kept preaching to the king, you need to repent. Herod didn't like it, and so he had him locked up. But look what verse 5 says. That's not just it. He wanted much more than that. Verse 5, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him as a prophet. He didn't want to just lock him up. He wanted to take care of him, silence him for good. Why? Because he was calling out his sin, right? Herod was guilty of a lot of sin, and when he was called out, his immediate fleshly reaction was to silence that voice, right? And listen, friend, you and I are no different. We are all sinners. The Bible is very clear on this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned in the past and currently fall short of God's glory. We are all sinners, just like Herod. We do everything we can to deny this truth because we don't want to deal with the ramifications of this truth and what it means. Society and culture tell us constantly that we're basically good. Public education, university, we're basically good. And we want to believe that. But the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress this truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. To understand everything about Christianity, in order to understand Christianity, you must start with this first truth. And the first truth is that apart from Christ, we are not righteous. We are actually unrighteous. The Hebrew word for this idea of unrighteousness is a bent stick. We are bent. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are born bent. And Romans 1:18 says, we deny it all the time. We deny that truth. Now, we put on a good face, right? Before we walk out the door, we look in the mirror. You know, we check our clothes. We make sure that we match. We try real hard, right, guys? We look in the mirror. We make sure our hair is combed as best as it can be. Brush our teeth so they don't stink. Ladies, we put the makeup on. You ladies, put the makeup on. And we do our best to put up this nice face. And we go out into the world and we interact with the people and we meet their expectations as best as we can. There are certain rules that we don't break. There are certain boundaries we don't overstep. And listen, we convince ourselves daily that we're basically good. I mean, listen, certainly we're better than so-and-so, right? But when the doors are shut and when no one is looking, who are we? When the doors are shut and no one's around, the masks come off, and we do things and we think things that we would never do and think in front of another, correct? We think things that we would never share with other people. If we could be honest with ourselves, with all the noises turned off, with all the lights off, with all the activities of our daily life shut off, we would admit that there's an emptiness within us. There's something bent within us. There's something wrong within us. That something's missing. That something's not lining up. Something lurking beneath the surface. And that something is bad. It's not good. Herod was a bad man. But the Bible teaches that apart from the saving work of Jesus, we are all bad men and women. And when someone points this out to us, we get angry. You doubt me? We're not bad? We're not good? You know, what happens when someone points it out to you? Doesn't your anger just boil? How dare you judge me? Because internally we know it's right. Who are you to judge me? How could they say such a thing? The difference in this story and our story is that Herod had a whole lot more power than we do. Unrestrained power to do what he wanted to do, to handle the accusations in a way that could hide his sin. He locked John the Baptist up, but more than that, he wanted to kill him because he was afraid. We're told Herod was afraid of the people. He knew he was guilty deep within. He knew John the Baptist was right, but he had just survived a war with a neighboring nation because of that sin. Could he survive an internal riot within his kingdom from the people he governed because of that sin? And so he did not execute John the Baptist. He did not silence him. He kept him locked away. But, verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. But some time went by, and it was Herod's birthday party. And Herod historically had a reputation for giving wild, crazy, extravagant parties. There would be a lot of food. There would be a lot of booze. And there would be a lot of entertainment. And it turned out that the act of entertainment that stole the show at this party was Herodias' daughter named Salome in another account. We're told that she danced before the company and it pleased Herod. The daughter's name was Salome. She was child of Herodias, of Philip's marriage. She was between the age of 12 and 14. Most commentators assume this would have been a seductive and sensual dance. First, that was the norm at these kinds of parties. And second, Herod was known for giving those types of parties. And a girl of age 12 to 14, you know, they were given away in marriage at that time. This wasn't too out of scope. She dances, she pleases Herod, he promises, according to Mark's account, to give her up to a half of his kingdom. And so she consults her mother, which makes you wonder if Herodias was behind the whole thing to begin with. And verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, what? Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And we had just read that Herod had been afraid to kill John the Baptist because of his fear for the people's reaction. I think this is why Matthew tells us he was sorry. I don't think he was sorry about killing John the Baptist as much as he was sorry for all the grief he was then going to endure from the people the next morning when they found out that he had killed their righteous prophet. Herod's upset, but he's not upset enough to not kill John the Baptist. He fears the people, but he fears a loss of reputation even more. Probably even more, he fears his wife's reaction if he refuses. Edward Plumtree comments here on Herod, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. You know, the Bible puts faith and fear against one another. And fear is never portrayed positively. But think about it. How many of our decisions on a daily basis are based on fear and not faith? Verse 10, he sent and he had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Herod becomes not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And what was at the root of all of it? Fear. Herod feared the people he governed. He feared losing face with the powerful and elite. And he feared his wife. But the only person Herod did not fear was the one who he was supposed to fear, and that was God. He should have feared God, but he feared man instead. In this story, we have two men, Herod and John the Baptist, two completely different individuals, juxtaposed for us for contrast purposes so that we can see the distinct differences and choose. One feared God, one feared man. One who spoke for the heavenly king, one who spoke as an earthly king. One who lived selflessly and one who lived selfishly. One righteous, one evil. And in the end, it feels like evil won. Doesn't it? At the end of the story, doesn't it just seem as if what happened? Evil won. It's not a happy ending. It's not an uplifting story. The good guy lost. The bad guy won. If you thought you were coming here for an overjoying sermon, you're not getting it. And if we're honest with God and with ourselves, we're sitting here, we should be sitting here asking him why. Why did this happen? Why did John have to die? If he was truly righteous, how could Jesus have allowed such a disgusting thing to happen to one of his saints? Well, verse 12, his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. You got to wonder if John's disciples took the opportunity to ask Jesus the same questions. They traveled 75 miles, buried the body, traveled 75 miles to tell Jesus. And you got to imagine that they had these same questions. This was their rabbi, the one they were following, the ones that they had committed their entire lives to. We're told in an earlier account that John, while in prison, had sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if he was the one, to ask Jesus if he was the true Messiah. Because John was in prison, and he was starting to doubt. He was starting to wonder if all of his preaching had really been worth it, if his faith in Jesus was real. Why? Because all of his preaching, all of his following, all of his faith had landed him into prison. And so he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Maybe the same disciples that are now reporting to Jesus at the end of verse 12 were the same disciples that he sent originally to ask Jesus if he's the one. And if you're the one, I think, here's the deal. Jesus, I think what John the Baptist was really saying to Jesus, Jesus, if you're the one, are you the one? And if you're the one, how come I'm in prison then? You know, Jesus heard about John the Baptist being in prison, and Jesus did not jump on a white stallion with a sword in hand and charge down to Herod's palace with an army to bust John out of prison. Instead, he sent back word through his disciples, go and tell John, what you hear and see, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus told John he had a different responsibility than busting him out of prison, than getting him out of trouble. And he made a peculiar statement at the end. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Those were his parting words to John the Baptist sitting in a dank prison, waiting death. John, blessed will you be if you don't get offended by this. Friend, are you mad at God because you think he owes you something? Are you angry with God because it just seems like he hasn't delivered you from the pain that you're going through, that you've gone through? Are you offended by God because he hasn't righted a wrong that someone else has done against you? Listen, Jesus didn't intervene for John the Baptist. Jesus didn't intervene for John, who was righteous. Jesus didn't intervene for John, who was a prophet of God. And Jesus didn't intervene for John, who was his own cousin. You see, that's right. Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. They grew up together. They went to family things together. And yet, Jesus did not intervene. Our central truth this morning, obedience to Jesus doesn't guarantee we will be delivered from physical harm. Instead, obedience to Jesus guarantees we'll be delivered from spiritual death. John was not delivered from physical harm. And listen, if John wasn't delivered from physical harm, then who are we to think that we will be delivered from physical harm? Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus' obedience to the Father deliver him from physical harm? And Jesus is the one we follow. So here's the hard truth that I feel that we really need to appropriate this morning. To follow Christ does not mean that everything in this world is going to be roses. In fact, to follow Christ means that we're actually going to experience extreme pain, sorrow, frustration, and hurt. That is the truth of the Bible. I know it's not what's popular in a lot of Christian churches, in a lot of books that are being sold on the front aisles of Lifeway. But it's what's written in this book. There are a lot of false teachers who are preaching that God just wants to bless you. And what they mean by that is he wants to rain down financial prosperity on your soul. That he's going to intervene and take care of every single boo-boo. That he's going to make your life your best life now. that he's going to take care of all your problems financially. He's going to take care of all your marriage problems. He's going to take care of all your children's problems. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to save us from physical harm. He came to save us from spiritual death. That's it. Now, he does bless us and he does provide for us and he often does intercede, but he is not obligated to. He came to take upon himself our sin and the spiritual death that we deserved. He did not come as judge, jury, and executioner. One day he will, but right now he has come as Savior for our spiritual soul. You see, the Father cares deeply for his children, church. He does. He cares for his children. He gave up his one and only Son. Why? For us. He cares about us. And Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, died willingly on the cross. Why? Because he loves us. Because he has great love for us. And because of that great love for us, what we do have is a confidence. In what Romans 8:28 says, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We have this confidence that life might really stink right now. But God is working his good for us. The way in which he works, the ways in which he works doesn't always make sense. Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It doesn't always go the way that we want it to. But we trust the Lord, right? I mean, think about your kids, right? It doesn't always go the way they want it to, right? And we trust that he's working, not just for our good, but that he's working ultimately for his glory. This might be really hard for some of you to hear because the scars might still be tender, okay? But God's glory always comes before your good. I want to scratch that. He's always working good, but his glory always supersedes your ideal good. We might not understand how a situation could possibly be for our good, and it might be hard to have our faith put in Christ, that he's even going to use the situation for his glory, but he can, and he will. We just got to wait, and we got to trust. Our central truth, once again, obedience to Jesus doesn't guarantee we'll be delivered from physical harm. Instead, obedience to Jesus guarantees we'll be delivered from spiritual death. Maybe you're currently having a hard time trusting God. Maybe in the midst of your present circumstances, maybe there's something that's happened in the past that you've just never gotten over. But I want to encourage you this morning to trust Jesus. What's your alternative in this life? I mean, if there's something that's happened in your past that you haven't been able to get over, all that you've been doing up until the present, has it helped? So what's your alternative? In the middle of your current crisis, have you fixed the problem? Has it gone away? How are you doing emotionally? Ask your friend, ask your spouse how you're doing. They'll tell you. I want to encourage you to trust Jesus this morning, and you can trust Jesus because, one, unlike Herod, who was a false and evil king, Jesus is the true and just king who will right all wrongs. There will come a day when all wrongs will be righted. It's not going to happen on this earth until Christ comes back. We can fight for justice and and societal ills to be fixed and all that kind of stuff, but it will never happen. There will never be peace on this earth until Jesus comes back. There will come a day when he will right all wrongs. I want you to think about this for a second. This is happening in chapter 14, but we get around chapter 27 or something, 26, and there's going to come a point, like probably a year from now, where we'll get to that section. But we're gonna read about one day how Jesus sits in front of Pilate. Pilate is the one who's going to judge Jesus and condemn him to the cross, right? The Bible tells us that Pilate wasn't sure what to do with Jesus. And so you know what Pilate did? According to the Luke account, Pilate gets on the phone. They didn't have phones, but he gets on the phone and he says, "Hey, Herod, I heard you're in town. You're in Jerusalem this week. Could you stop by and listen to this case? It deals a guy, a congregant, you know, a citizen from your section of town. Can you come over and help me judge this case?" And so Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, says, "Sure, I'll come on over." And so Jesus sits before not just Pilate, but he sits before Herod Antipas also. I don't think anyone knew this, okay? Jesus sits there, Herod Antipas sits there, the king of Galilee and the king of heaven and earth. Herod Antipas, the evil and unjust king who killed the just, righteous prophet. And Jesus did what? We're told he remained silent. He said nothing. Herod tried to interview him. Herod tried to assess his guilt or his innocence, and Jesus sat silent. Why? He did not say one word, and he did not say one word about John the Baptist, his cousin, who this guy sitting before him murdered. Didn't say one word. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus didn't come as judge, jury, and executor. Read John 3:16 through 18. The irony is that Herod walked away having no idea that he was pompously, arrogantly playing king in front of the king of both heaven and earth. But listen, one day, Jesus, the king, will come back as the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And one day, Herod will kneel before the king, and Herod will be sentenced to eternal death. John the Baptist murderer will be condemned this morning. Will you trust that Jesus is the true and righteous king, and one day he will right all wrongs? Two, will you trust Jesus that his death covers all our sins? This is why he came. Not to give you your best life now, to give you your best life later, through the covering of your sin. John the Baptist was murdered, why? To cover up another man's sin. But Jesus was murdered to cover up all of men and women's sin. This is the gospel. You and I are sinners. You and I need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're hollowed out, we're empty, we're bent, and Christ came and died a perfect substitutionary death. He took our place, and on the cross, he took our shame and sin. And his blood that was spilt is like a bunch of whiteout that covers up our sin. When the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin any longer. He sees what? He sees Jesus' atonement. Will you trust Jesus that his death covers all of your sin, regardless of what it is? And three, will you trust that Jesus rose? This passage began with a report that was brought to Herod saying that a man named Jesus was doing great and mighty miraculous works. And in fear, Herod thought that John the Baptist had come back to life. But it wasn't John the Baptist, was it? It was Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we can and have been forgiven. And that same power that brought Jesus back to life is the same power that is work within us right now to transform us and make us more into the image that God originally intended us to be. You can trust that God saves you, that He covers up your sin, and you can trust that He continues to save you by the very power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. Whatever you've been through, whatever you're currently going through, friend, will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus not only wants to save, but that He is powerful enough to save this? He might not take care of every consequence in your life, but He will take care of this. And then He will walk along with you through the other. John the Baptist, can you imagine? Can you just imagine what happened? Salome, 12-year-old, 14 girl, says, "I want John the Baptist's head on the platter." And He grants it. And probably what, 5, 7, 10 minutes, John the Baptist ceased to exist. There's party, there's reveling, there's, you know, loud music and whatnot. John the Baptist in the prison hearing all that. And then hearing the steps. Door opens. How much time did he have even to process it? Right? But John the Baptist did not walk to that headman's whatever, the gallows, alone. God walked with him. Whatever you're going through, the Lord might not yank you out of it, but He has promised He will walk through it with you. Amen? This passage ends in tragedy, and in the midst of all tragedy lies incredible anguish and sadness. But in the midst of tragedy, where do John's disciples go? They go to Jesus. And friend, will you come to Jesus? I don't know where you're at, but will you come to Jesus? Will you return to Jesus? Because there's really nowhere else to run but to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You love us in spite of all the pain and suffering that we will experience. We thank You that You have come, though, to save us, and that we can have fellowship and true joy and life in this bent life. Lord, that although You don't always deliver us from physical harm, from mental harm, from emotional harm, Lord, that You have delivered us from our sin, from our brokenness, from our separation from You. And Lord, we ask that You would meet with us this morning. Lord, that You would pull us in, that You would draw near to us, Lord, but that You would move in our hearts, Lord, to let down our guards and to trust You, that You do love us, that You loved us so much You died for us, that we would have fellowship with You now, but Lord, that we would have fellowship with You eternally. Lord, if we're hurting, help us to trust that You are in control. Lord, that You have plans and purposes, that one day You will right all these wrongs. But Lord, give us the courage to stand with You this morning and to come to Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.